nice to be here again. Bill emailed and said that asked if I would come up sometime and maybe just tell you a little bit about our feast and also maybe give the message that I might have given at the feast that I attended. So emailed Bill back, said yeah I'll do that. Took me a while, but here we are. I actually on Thursday, the first day of the feast, Bonnie and I went to Chapmanville, West Virginia. While you were all going down the road, Bonnie and I stayed back, and the group in Chapmanville observes the feast. They have services on the first and the eighth day, so we went there for church. And if you've never been to the Chapmanville church, they have an older building which has been updated. You know, very 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 nice. It was built back in the probably 30s, but it's really nice building, small building, but. You know, they've got a new roof and siding and nice sound system on the inside. And over the years, they've also added the picnic area that they had was now enclosed, and they have a kitchen area. So after church there, they have, potlucks and rejoicing and eating food that way. So we had a great time there and really enjoyed going there. And then Bonnie and I did not go anywhere on Friday, but we left on Friday evening for the Feast of Tabernacles to different places. I went to Big Sandy, and Bonnie went to Myrtle Beach. So my brother was looking for a speaker down in Big Sandy, and we kept telling him no. And then Bonnie and I got thinking about how the Church of God Big Sandy had asked us to go to several other places. We went to Rapid City for about 3 or 4 times. And the airfare, because I was going up there to speak, the Church of God Big Sandy paid for, maybe a hotel room for us or an airfare for us. So we thought we'd make the sacrifice this year. I would go down to Big Sandy, Texas for part of the feast. And I enjoyed it. They also have their own church building. There's probably about 100 people there, which is kind of a small group inside of that larger building. But still, the fellowship was really good. Before services, they all have the pastries out there and all that kind of good stuff. And one day they had a meal after church when I was there. Really, really good piece of chicken with cheese and Parmesan and some red sauce on it. I wish I could get the person's exact recipe because it was really, really, really good. So I was there for about 3 days and got to talk with Reg Killingly and Dixon Cartwright and many, many other people in that area. What I was struck though by being in Texas was that the drought in East Texas, all the farm ponds were about virtually gone. I mean, there was virtually no water in the ponds. And Lake, or what do they call it? The lake in Big Sandy, I don't really know the name of it, Big Sandy Lake, whatever it's called, that was also low. You know, all the docks that are there are, you know, basically high and dry. So, you know, I haven't heard much about it on the news. You know, there's lots of other things going on with the news. But anyway, that the drought in that part of the area is significant, and so hopefully that they'll be getting some rain this year. So far, I would tell you about a message which I heard, but I didn't hear any messages yet at the feast because I spoke in Chapmanville, West Virginia, spoke twice down in Big Sandy. So I got to Myrtle Beach and left there, and Bonnie was already there. They were all asking her, "Where's your husband at? Where's your husband at?" And before I left, I told her to make sure that she wore that wedding ring. Make sure you wear that wedding ring. Stay out of a precarious situation there. And anyway, I got to Myrtle Beach. There's about 100 people there, and it's really, really nice. Didn't have special music like we had in years past because Bobby wasn't there, but anyway, everything was really good. But the sermon that I liked was a guy. I think his first name's Dennis, but his last name's Vandeveer. And on the last great day, Mr. Vandeveer, whatever his first name is, he gave a really good sermon, a last great day sermon. You know, kind of talks about the great white throne judgment and resurrections and all the other neat stuff that's going to happen on those days. But Mr. Vandeveer took a different tact, and he talked about God's love. That all this happens. The reason why is, why does all this happen? So instead of just, you know, explaining about this and that, he wanted us to focus on God's love. He does all this because of his goodness and his love. And it was really, really good. And Mr. Vandeveer has a really neat speaking style. He makes a statement and then he stops or he pauses. And you get to think about what he said. And then he makes a statement and he pauses. And then when he goes on, you're actually thinking about what he said. Unfortunately, he said that he has a common problem, that he had too much material. And he probably did. When he got through his first point, he could have stopped right there, and I would have been satisfied and filled. But anyway, it was a really, really good sermon there. So that was probably the highlight as far as sermons. For me, I really enjoyed that one, and the atmosphere at all places was really, really good. It was like brethren, family getting together. Well, the message I'd like to leave for you is, talk to you about is something I did give in Myrtle Beach 2 years ago. I've reworked it, gave it in Big Sandy this year at the feast. I reworked it again, so it's not the same entire message, but similar. All the feast days, including the Feast of Tabernacles, have many, many themes to them. It might have been Ron Dart or somebody back in college who said, you know, the holy days are like an onion. And you peel off one layer of truth, that's really truth, and there's another layer to peel off, and another layer to peel off, and another layer to peel off. You know, they just don't mean one thing. When we sit and think about them, meditate and ponder about the feast days, there's a lot to really think about. One of the themes that I have, and many of us have focused on, is the idea that Christians will be kings and priests with Jesus and reign with him for 1,000 years. And I believe that to be true. That's something which I think is going to occur. I'm not going to turn to Revelation 1, 5 through 6, but that's where it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." So that gets us to think about, how do kings live? What do kings do? And I say, unfortunately, our example that we have to watch is the kings of this earth. And I say, unfortunately. Because we see how the kings of this earth have the finest. Kings of this earth are wealthy. And so as I, many years ago, in my younger years and beginning years of being, coming in the church and being a Christian, I think I may have taken that and focused on that aspect in a wrong way. Because for 8 days, I would focus on how kings have money to spend. And back in the day, when I was single, I was working full time, I saved a full tenth, and I would go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and for 8 days, I had a bunch of money to blow on me, on John, because I was going to live like a king. And kings live in nice places. Now, I don't want to go to a Feast of Tabernacles and live in have a hotel that's a dump and have roaches, and I don't care what they call those. Whatever they call those bugs down in Florida, they're still roaches to me. I get excited about them. And I don't want to live in a place like that. And I'm not saying that we should do that. But when you have that money, that 10%, you're thinking about the great place that you're going to stay and live, because that's what kings do. You know, have you ever seen Prince Charles? You know, he lives in Buckingham Palace. And he has the place in Balmoral, and he's got other cottages, you know, and then these cottages are, you know, millions of dollars worth of house. And kings eat fine foods, And so we go, when we go to the feast, because I'm going to be king and a priest in the future with Jesus Christ, I'm going to be at the king's table there and Jesus at the head. And when we come on in and we sit down, there are going to be servants serving us. And they're going to bring fine meals out here and the glasses and everything just set really, really nice. And because that's how kings are attended to. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles and we seek out, or I did, I sought out places of the finest quality so where I could be attended to, because I, in the future, am going to be a king and a priest. So for 8 days, we're kings and priests. And kings of this world do basically whatever they want to. And so for 8 days, I take money and I do whatever basically I want to within God's law. And I have done a lot of neat things. I'm glad I did them. 1 year at the Feast of Tabernacles, this may be a highlight for me of my life. I was single, but Bi and I, we never had a station wagon full of kids to take with us to the feast. So we've had more than many others too. But 1 year at the feast, I went on a glider. It was awesome. I really enjoyed it. And I got at the end of the day, they said, this is the last ride because gliders don't have lights on them. We can't take any more people up. And I got in the cockpit and the guy said, we're not going to go as long as the other people. He says, but your ride is going to be a whole lot more exciting. Because when they do more turns and twists and they go right down the ground and the altimeter and the speedometer is right there and the pilot's behind me and I can see all that like this and I can look over that and I can see the ground coming. And then he pulls it back up. He doesn't get as high as he would. So my ride was a little bit shorter, but it was a whole lot more exciting. And I did that. And I'm not saying I'm feel bad about doing that or that I wouldn't do it again. But in one sense, I think I had the wrong perspective back in the day. In essence, I was acting like a religious high roller. A religious high roller. I'm going to tell you a story about, I forget when this was. This is back in about 1980. Maybe probably about 1980. I was in Biloxi, Mississippi. I went out with 5 guys, some friends. And we're just some single guys wanted to go out on the town. We went to this really nice restaurant right on the waterfront. And we looked out of our waterfront window where our table was, and there was boats and yachts all out there. It was at night, and all the lights were shining on them. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful scene. And the only people coming in there was people with money. And so for 8 days, I've got money. And we had our suits on. We had ties on. And we were just enjoying this night out on the town, and five guys, thinking we got the world by the tail and so on and so forth. And we had this really good meal. It was really good meal. I really enjoyed it. And I'm sure that we all had steak because, kings eat steaks unless we're chomping on a leg of a turkey or something. So we had steaks there and it was really good and we're just enjoying it. Dessert's about done, and that I think I had cheesecake, and that was really good. And we're looking out in this idyllic setting out the window. And finally, this guy, his name was Bob. Bob was a little bit older than us. He was when I was a freshman at Ambassador College. He was a senior. Bob showed us the ropes of life to say. And Bob, I can remember, also had a mustache. And that, right there, we're going to listen to Bob. And Bob gets this idea and he tells us, kind of leans over, he says, it's a great meal. I think, what we ought to do? Well, we're all listening to Bob. He says, we ought to tip the chef. And I'm thinking, now right there is when reality hit me. I've had a lot of good meals at Feast of Tabernacles, but it never dawned on me to take my money and to give it to the chef. Well, everyone else, all my other guys started pulling out their wallets, and I'm thinking to myself, boy, I hope I don't have all 20s in here, or I'm going to look cheap. Hey, you guys got change, Again, again, I feel that for some of my wife, when I went to Feast of Tabernacles, I was living like a religious high roller, is really what I was doing. Now, I had a scripture to justify all that behavior besides the other one that we read. I'll just read it to you. It's in Deuteronomy 14. But if the journey is too long for you, so you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you know what the next line is? This is the one. This is the one. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. You know, nice restaurants, nice bottle of wine, tip the chef, ride a glider, do this and do that, and take that 10% of your income and spend it in 8 days. And for much of my life, I did that. Food and drink and heart's desires. But when we think of the kingdom of God, is the central point physical prosperity? Is when we think of the kingdom of God, is the central point physical prosperity? Or is there something of greater value that we should think about and focus on when we think of the kingdom of God? Well, today I'd like for us to ponder a statement in the Bible. And just think about this statement as we go through this lesson. And this is the purpose for us to ponder this statement. I didn't write it. The Apostle Paul wrote it. He said, "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and joy." Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let me read it again. "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." I'm thinking of myself in Biloxi, Mississippi. "The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Let's just ponder that. Let's just ponder that. Again, when we go back to the other statement I had, when we think of the kingdom of God, is the central point physical prosperity? If you go to Micah 4, verses 1 through 5, I know that during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ that there is going to be some prosperity. And we can turn to many, many scriptures that talk about the physical prosperity. But Micah 4, verses 1 through 5 says, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for from Zion will go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decision for mighty distant nations.'" So what we're talking about again is something into the future. Again, I believe during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. "Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." You know, the fig tree, in my viewpoint, pictures the prosperity of Jesus' thousand-year reign. And I believe that there's going to be prosperity. There's going to be water for everyone. There's going to be food for everyone. People are going to have the abundance. But what is abundance? I actually have abundance today. Now, I cannot go and to the store and buy everything I want to. You know, we have a budget. And it just irritates me. I come home every Sunday morning because I do a lot of our grocery shopping. And I say, "We spend $80 again at Walmart." It irritates me because I know that when we first got married, we spent $20 for the week. And I say we spent $80 again at Walmart, and I didn't even pick up the Tide. That would have been another $15, you know. But overall, we in this modern world here in the United States live so much better than kings and queens did back in the 1400s and 1500s. But does this prosperity that we have, what kind of life do we really live? You know, if I go to Walmart at night or Kroger's, and I come out at 9 o'clock and it's dark, am I without fear? No, I have to have a plan of attack. I have to know where my car is. And if I'm the one that some of these people who come and rob you in the parking lot at night, I have to have a plan of attack. So I like to have one of my bags as I go through the scanner aisle, check out myself. One of those bags has a can in it. One of those bags has something hard in it. Because that's going to be my weapon. You know, you have to have a plan of attack. Because the kingdom of God is not just the physical prosperity, it's the people beating their swords into weapons of useful tools for agriculture. The kingdom of God is living a life not only with prosperity, it's not being afraid. You know, people have to live in this country with guns by their bed. People live in this country with security cameras out by their cars. I forget where I was recently. I was at a apartment complex, and I saw razor wire around the top of it. Now you can live and you can have the nice TV inside and the dish TV or direct TV and whatever you have and all the physical amenities. But if you have that prosperity but have to live in fear, you're not really living in God's kingdom. So I'm gonna read you one scripture that kind of sums it up. It's Proverbs 15:17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. You know, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. You know, the physical prosperity that, you know, and the good meals that we have at the feast are great. And I do enjoy it. But at the same time, if you're at the feast and you have hatred, you're better off to go to a McDonald's or to a Wendy's and have great fellowship than at those great restaurants. And the same thing is about life. You know, it's not about acquiring all of the things we want, all of our desires. It's really about living a life with love and without hatred. Now, as Christians, what is the best way that we have to portray that we are people of God's kingdom, and that we are living according to God's Spirit? In what manner do we get a chance during this life to show that we are people of God's kingdom, and that we are living according to the Spirit, and to show that we are truly of that? If you turn with me to Romans 14, beginning in verse 1, I believe that we get our chance to show that, and to demonstrate that in times of difficulty, in times of stress, when we're having troubles with other people, we're going to really demonstrate whether we're of the kingdom of God, whether we want to picture God's kingdom, and if we're living by God's Spirit. It's not when life is easy. It's not when you have lots of money. It's when times are difficult, and especially between other people. Romans 14, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now accept," or other versions say, "receive ye." And it means to take oneself, to bring them in, admit them. Now admit or accept or to bring them in the one who's weak in the faith. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Here we have people who call each other brothers. They call each other sisters. They're in, quote, the church. And there's a different way of thinking. One says you can eat. The other one says you can't. You can't eat. And it's in these differences, it's when we find that we have these differences, that whether we're going to really show whether we are people of God's kingdom and we're people living by God's Spirit. Or we might say this. Another example might be, we have some people who think that Melchizedek was Jesus. We might have another person over here who thinks Melchizedek was not Jesus. And we all have differences. We have some people who think that the Feast of Trumpets pictures the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints. We have other people who think that that is more of the Feast of Pentecost and First Fruits. How are the people who have these different opinions going to mix and blend, and how are they going to get along? Is how we show whether we're really people of God's kingdom. You know, we have differences with spouses, families, extended family, employer, employees, neighbors, and church brethren. We have differences within the church about different church government. We have differences about church hymns, calendars, names for God, God's nature, prophetic interpretations, politics, and voting. You know, how can we all get along is basically what Paul is saying. If you go down to verse 13, it says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to be it unclean. For because of food your brothers hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Or we might say, do not destroy your brother with your belief on politics and voting, and the other brother who does not believe in politics and voting. Or do not destroy with your calendar viewpoint your brother with your calendar viewpoint or whichever disagreement it is. Verse 16, therefore do not let what is for you a good thing to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Yes, we have many differences that we have to work through. And again, I believe it's really in this whether we show we are people of God's kingdom. I'd like to just go through a couple examples then, where there were some strong differences in the Bible and people worked them out. They worked them out in the right way. And it's proved that, at least in these instances, that God was pleased with them, that they showed that they were people of God's kingdom, and that they were living by God's Spirit of righteousness, peace, and joy. The first one is Acts 9. It's in Acts 9. And here is the point. The guy I like to highlight is Barnabas. And what did Barnabas do? Well, Barnabas was a man who represented God's kingdom, because people of God's kingdom help repentant sinners gain acceptance. People of God's kingdom help repentant sinners to gain acceptance. In verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. So if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So we know what Paul was doing, or Saul at this time. He was having Christians thrown in jail and having them murdered. He was against every one of those who was believing in Jesus Christ. He had a reputation. It was a stained reputation. He had this reputation was, avoid Paul or you might end up dead. Avoid Paul's people or you might end up in jail. But the thing was, avoid Paul. And here God, in His grace and mercy, knocks Paul down on the road to Damascus and calls him. And not only does He just call him, He begins to use him in a very bold, bold way. We'll get on to verse 17. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he arose and was baptized, and took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And he began to preach and go on. And so the people in Damascus saw all this. But the people in Jerusalem were still very leery. I think they're being very leery with something good. You know, we should not just accept everything. You know, we do want to see fruits. We do want to see actions. We do want to see behavior change. But even at that, sometimes it takes a brother, it takes a friend to help facilitate a person with a bad past to be accepted. In verse 23, and when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. Again, they were scared of Paul. They had nothing to do with him because of his past. And they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him, brought him to the apostles, and described them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. You know, it took Barnabas's action to get Paul to be accepted. Now, I don't know of anyone who was trying to have me killed. I don't know of anyone who's trying to have me thrown in jail. But I do know people, if they walked in this room and I heard about their past of being, you know, what sin? Name your sin. You know, a homosexual or person with HIV or whatever their stained past was. You know, again, I'm not saying that you should run up accept them, but you might want to see fruits. But on the other hand, it does take a special person when you know someone has been repentant, and there's those of us staying around wanting to see. It does take a special person like Barnabas to make sure that that person is accepted into the group. And I think, you know, that is so much harder. That is so much more difficult doing, putting your own reputation on the line for someone else. And again, to me, that's people living of the kingdom. Well, the second example that I have, it is Paul himself. It's in Philippians 1 and verse 12. Philippians 1 and verse 12. An example here that I have, or the lesson that I get out of this, is that people of the kingdom understand that the world does not revolve solely around them. People of the kingdom understand the world does not revolve solely around them. Verse 12, it says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak of the word of God without fear." So Paul's saying that his imprisonment was something good. There were people who became believers because of it. And he was looking for what good came out of his bad situation. In verse 15, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife." You know, Paul does not go on to say, those are the people we got to snuff out. We have to get rid of those people. And we have to make sure that those people are doing it with the wrong motivation. We have to stop them. But he goes on to say, "But some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, and I will rejoice." And I think it's really good that it's not what Paul did, it's what he said he did not have to do. Paul did not have to go get those people preaching and bring them in and have a sit-down intervention and kind of corrective meeting and bring them into his organization. He was happy to let them go on and preach. He was happy to let them go on and preach Jesus Christ, just so that Christ was preached. And he did not have to go out and grab them and control them. You know, people of the kingdom understand that the world is not resolved solely around them. People of the kingdom don't have to say that I have to bring everyone into my church, into my church organization. And Paul was not one of those people. Let's go on to another example. This is in Acts 18, verse 24 through 28. The third example, the lesson I get out of this story is this. People of the kingdom do not make a public scene when others are wrong. People of the kingdom do not make a public scene when others are wrong. Verse 24, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, and an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus." So Apollos was a great orator. He could come into a room and he could captivate his audience. And when he was speaking, people were listening. He was accurately with things of Jesus, except for one thing: being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they immediately went to their computer and began typing about how Apollos was wrong about the baptism of John, and he did not know about the baptism of Christ. And a big thread developed, seven pages long. People talking about Apollos, of how he did not know about the baptism of Christ. Now again, if a person comes into a group and you can tell that their purpose is to preach a false doctrine and they want to destroy a group, that's something else. But Apollos was just uninformed. Apollos just didn't know. It says, "But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." You know, not everyone who stands before an audience and speaks has it all right. Sometimes we mess up. Sometimes people don't say the right things because they don't know. Or they run out of time and they can't get all their thoughts together. And they know that they messed up. But other times they're just wrong and they don't know. Hopefully, that person is humble enough when someone comes up to them privately to talk to them about it, that they would at least listen and be humble enough to say that the person in the audience would, the sheep out in the audience, you know, that they don't have that attitude. You know, the sheep out in the audience want to come to talk to me. Apollos wasn't like that. He was willing to listen. So Priscilla and Aquila came up to him in a humble manner. Apollos listened in a humble manner, and Apollos became a more effective tool in Christ's hands. Well, the fourth example that I have is this one. It goes all the way back to Genesis 13. Genesis 13, beginning in verse 1. And the lesson that I have here, if we're people of the kingdom and we want to represent the kingdom, if people of the kingdom realize that there are times when someone has just got to give in. That someone has got to give in. Genesis 13:1 says, "So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev, and he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. The place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, 'Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers.' And Abram didn't say, 'Now Lot, you're my nephew. I'm in the superior position here. I am the uncle. You need to listen to me. You know, I in the hierarchy of things, I am the one that's in charge. And by the way, I have more money than you do anyway. I'm the one in charge here.' No, sometimes when there's strife, someone has just got to give in and to make a step and do what's right. So verse 9, Abram says, 'It's not the whole land before you. Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left. You know, Lot, you choose. You want the left? I'll go to the right. I'll take that. I'm happy with it. What do you want, Lot?' Lot lifted up his eyes, saw all the valley of the Jordan. It was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. and the garden of the Lord like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. And the strife ended. But the point is, if we are people of the kingdom, there are times when someone has just got to give in. Let's go back to Romans 14 and see the end of that story about the weak brother. Romans 14, verse 19. How was that solved? The finality of it. In verse 19 it says, "So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." You know, Paul was saying that the focus should be for peace and edification. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. And he's saying when there are differences, we need to approach these problems and these differences. And when we interact with our brothers, we do it in a way where we don't tear them down. We don't do it in a way where someone walks away and is offended. When someone walks away and they are just really broken over this difference. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Paul is saying, if you try not to offend in whatever you do. Our friends in Chapmanville do not drink alcohol. So, when I go to their potluck, I don't bring a bottle of wine there. And when they're over to, if I'm ever at their house, I don't bring them wine. If they were ever to come to our home, I would not serve them alcohol. I would not want to cause that offense. Verse 21, it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction. You know, if you believe it, Paul's saying you need to believe it. But you need to work around your brother. You know, work around it. Your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And what is not from faith is sin. Well, no matter the circumstance, people of the kingdom should strive to work together in righteousness, peace, and joy. And I know that the world tomorrow will be a period known for its physical abundance. And when I go to the feast, maybe one year in Myrtle Beach, Bonnie will get her wish to go to Ruth Chris Steakhouse. I've said no for several years now. That's just too much out of my pocket. Maybe we will go there and eat a fine meal at Ruth Chris Steakhouse. If not, we're going to go to other places that serve a very nice steak or Italian dinner. You know, and we are going to go to the feast and enjoy some of those physical pleasures. But it's really a whole lot harder and more difficult to picture the kingdom when we have brothers who have differences. And that's really where we do it. It's so easy to walk in a restaurant and order off the menu a fine meal, throw down the money, and leave stuffed. That's nothing. But we really show and demonstrate the kingdom of God when we have differences. And just to sum it up, the Apostle Paul said this, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit."